Well, anyway, we are in. Thank you for coming. We are in Bibliology. We are on page 432. And there's two basic parts of this, and that's inspiration of where God gave, God breathed the scriptures to man, either, you know, if it was somehow speaking through them, leading them to write the very words of scripture, the very tense of the verbs, the very words that he was choosing. The next thing is that was it recorded accurately? And that is called inerrancy, and that's kind of where we're heading. So at the bottom of page 433, we're ending up with this where we left off last week with inspiration. It says the extent of the authority of inspiration. And it says, for example, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. So if it's recognized as being scripture, it's considered to be inspired. We're going to look at the end of this chapter tonight how the books came to be considered scripture. All the words in scripture are considered. Matthew 22, 1 Corinthians 2 says the words are inspired. Jesus says not one word will pass away. Even the verbs and the noun forms maintain or inspired by scripture, and that's in Matthew 22. We looked at that last week when it talked about Jesus using the very verb tense where God spoke and says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was. And then even the smallest parts of the letters that make up the words are God-breathed. And so if you look over, and we think we left off of this on page 436, the jot and tittle. And there's a little gray box there that says, the jot and tittle. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, the jot or the yod, not the least stroke of the pen, which means it's in the Hebrew, it's talking about the tittle or a small line on a letter, will be by any means disappear from the law. So the jot is, as you can see right there, it's something very much like an apostrophe. It's actually a Hebrew letter that is within a word. But that, you know, if that letter changes, just like if you take an apostrophe out of the word can't, it changes it. And the tittle, as you can see right here, if I can draw this right here, the tittle is not a letter, but it is a part of the letter. Like if I'm doing something like this would be the Hebrew letter right here. And the bet has a part of the letter coming down like this right here, where it's sticking out right there, where the calf is going to have a square off right here like this. So the difference is from here, or if it comes up like that. And that is, when it says the tittle, that is the tittle. It's either there or not, changing the letter. And some examples I've got in my notes here is just the word fun right there. You can go ahead and drop a line down like this. That'd be like a tittle. Now it's the word, says pun. You can go ahead and drop another line down here. Now it says run. Or you can come across here and connect this right here. Now it says bun. So those would be an example of the tittle of just a small part, changing the entire meaning from a noun to a verb, completely different. And Jesus is saying not the least stroke of the pen, which would be like the apostrophe, or a tittle, which would be part of a letter, is going to disappear. So that is Jesus' words, the one who came to fulfill Scripture. That was how he taught the inerrancy or the inspiration of Scripture. Now, we go to page 434. Just another gray box that's interesting is who did the actual writing of these New Testament books. Of course, you know, Moses wrote the Old Testament books. Jeremiah wrote. But of course, Jeremiah wrote, but Baruch, his scribe, did a lot of the writing. So a lot of the prophets themselves had scribes. And in the New Testament, we know this for a fact. From the text itself, Tertius was the scribe that wrote Paul's words in Romans. That's in Romans chapter 16, verse 22. You can read the book of Romans and go to that verse right there. And his name is mentioned. He's even sent, even these scribes sometimes send greetings. They'll even say, I, Tertius, send greetings. And then Paul sometimes will pick up the pen and sign off his name. The last verse or so will be written by Paul. So there's clearly, even it's not even hidden. It's not even some kind of speculation. The names are in the text. Silas was the scribe who wrote Peter's words in 1 Peter. And that's recorded in 1 Peter 5:12. Paul simply signed his name at the end of these letters after they had been written by a scribe. And you can see this in 1 Corinthians 16, Galatians 6, Colossians 4, and 2 Thessalonians 3, where Paul actually says, I write this in my own hand. See which large letters I use. Like that's in Galatians. Which means the scribe would have been writing neatly, almost, you know, it'd be like a human typewriter, very neat. The columns would have been straight. The lines would have been even. And then Paul, at the end, he picks up, he takes the pen, and he writes, and it's different size letters. He's writing now a different, not as a scribe would write, but just like, you know, a doctor would write, or like we would write, or a Pharisee would write. He's a scribe in the sense that he can write and read, but he's not a typewriter, or, you know, a professional scribe that just writes letters. And so these guys wrote it. These men are listed as joining Paul and sending the letters. And so what's interesting is these guys wrote the letters, but also are joining Paul in when he says, for example, Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul sends the letter, but so does Sosthenes. He puts Paul, Sosthenes' name along with his name. And part of that is to give them, he is from Corinth, and he's writing to Corinth, so he's having one of their own brothers join with him in sending a letter to get an in the church, apparently. Timothy's included in 2 Corinthians and Philippians, Colossians and 2 Thessalonians. Galatians, he says, all the brothers with me. And when he writes that, that's probably clearly a political play or polemic play in the sense that it's not just Paul writing the church saying, Paul, I, Paul, think you should straighten these things out. He's writing saying, Paul and all the brothers with me, meaning there's an entire group here that thinks you need to get back on the right page. So in other words, it was his opinion, but there's a whole group joining with him. And then Silas is included in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So that's interesting to know that these men are included, and it still did not interfere with the inspiration. Now the doctrine of inerrancy, which is important. Inerrancy, the definition of the doctrine of inerrancy says that the original writings of Scripture, or what is called the autographs, are entirely true and never false when properly interpreted concerning doctrine, ethics, social life, physical life, history, geography, science, and etc. So inerrancy does not extend to your translation that you hold right now. That is a translation of a text. Inerrancy goes back to the original autograph. The document that Paul wrote is inerrant. It's without error. We know that that letter was copied. We do not have any of the autographs left. We don't know where they're at. They may have disappeared. But they were clearly copied. They're copied extensively. So there's hundreds, there's thousands of copies. Some earlier, some closer to the original autograph, some later. Through the series of scientifically putting those together, comparing them, we can come very, very close to what the originals said. And that's the whole study of the textual criticism of what was originally written. And again, we can come very, very close comparing the numbers that of what manuscript errors were made and what were preserved. You can see, and we've talked about this at the very beginning of the book, you can see where certain errors came into the text. If it be a misspelling, a word that was copied wrong, a word that was moved around accidentally by the scribe who was looking back and forth copying, or even places where it was smoothed out, where the church wanted to make they didn't want to change the scripture, but they wanted to smooth it out so it would read better, so it didn't have so many conflicts. And you can see where it began in 200 or 300 or 1500 AD, where these corrections apparently were made. By comparing all these things, we can come back and get very, very close to the original. And then the closest we can come from that source, we then make our translation. So there's no way of saying that, you know, not every manuscript is without error, because you can lay several manuscripts beside each other from 200 and 300 and 400 AD, and there's certain variations in those. But even that is kind of interesting, because within that shows the human transmission of the scriptures, but yet still being able to trace it back to the original source. So when we talk about inerrancy, we're not talking about my copy of the Bible or any translation. That's a translation of the best we can do of finding the inerrant original. And again, we're very confident that we have these. The Dead Sea Scrolls helped. The Masoretic Text was copied from the Old Testament, was copied you know, extensively. They'd count the letters, the scribes for the Old Testament, count the letters, and if an error was made, they would throw it away. So we can find that they were very, very accurate in preserving the Old Testament, so much so that we can go back to like the 1500s, that they copied it for 1500 years, go back with the Dead Sea Scrolls, take one out that had been left there from 70 AD, and maybe was written in 200 BC, a scroll, and compare it to what we have in the 1500s, and it's virtually identical. So what the old, and this is again, we don't have time to go through it, and we're not going to go through it all right now, but the Old Testament that Jesus read or had access to, if it be the Hebrew or the Septuagint, the Greek translation, when we see Jesus quoting the Old Testament as recorded in the New Testament or the Gospels, we see Paul quoting the Old Testament, what they are reading matches the Masoretic text, which matches the Dead Sea Scrolls and other writings before that, so much so that there's virtually no difference. There's no indication that things were changed or added. It is the same thing, especially when you consider it had been copied for, you know, 1,500, 1,700 years, and it still matches. And that's the Old Testament. And we assume and we can prove that the New Testament was done the same way. So again, when we say the inerrancy, we're not talking about someone's translation, because you can just look at your translations and there's slightly variations. It includes interpretation. It includes how much linguistics have been developed. If you go back to an 1800 Greek dictionary, that's going to be different than a Greek dictionary in 1950 or 1970, because archaeology had discovered more Greek manuscripts and they had, in a sense, improved their word research and had found some things that were more accurate as far as bringing across the meaning. So there's certain things that is improved, not in the scriptures, but in our scientific approach to the interpretation of the ancient languages. But the point here being, inerrancy goes and affects all of the scriptures. It includes the doctrines, the ethics, the social life, the things that they're saying, Abraham lived this way and this is what they ate. The difference between that and Daniel's climate in Babylon, with how they describe Babylon, is accurate. The history, the geography, where they went to such and such a town. It is important that they went to such and such a town. It's not just, well, it doesn't really matter where they went. The place the Bible says they went to, or where they came from, or where they lived, that is accurate. That is, in the view of the writer, he is recording it accurately. And scientifically, again, in view of the writer. We're going to explain some of these things. Simply put, the doctrine of inerrancy teaches that the Bible is without error. Now, this will get some people excited in the sense of they'll want to argue with you because they'll try and find errors. This doctrine basically says if you can find an error in the scriptures, this doctrine of inerrancy is incorrect. So it's our job to make sure there's no errors in scripture. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to change anything. That means we're going to have to be ready to explain when someone says, well, there's an error here. It's like, if there's an error, we've got to find out, why is that error there? Is it because of a manuscript error, a mistranslation error, or is this doctrine of inerrancy wrong? And again, that's a huge field of study. The doctrine of inerrancy is defendable. People have taken shots at it for the last couple hundred years. Sometimes entire churches turn away from this doctrine and say there are errors. And now they begin, and once they do that, you can just see them begin to crumble because they have nothing to stand on. The rock that they build on has been destroyed. Part of the test of divine origin of Scripture is its accuracy and its truthfulness. You can see this in Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. In other words, if the prophecy is false, if it is not true, then that prophet, that the whole thing that they're representing is with error. And so that's what's exciting when you see prophecies of Daniel, Jeremiah, Jesus, things that Paul taught. You see them circling back to where we find them historically accurate or being fulfilled. It adds confirmation to it. And it's the skeptic will always be able to find a reason to be a skeptic. But at the same time, there's enough proof. And we're not talking about just blind faith. There's enough scientific evidence. There's enough research that can be done to explain why things the skeptics say are wrong, that they are incorrect, that the things that the skeptics are challenging are indeed accurate in Scripture. And we can prove this. Books have been written by it. People have dedicated ministries to it. And so we are not standing on shaky ground. We're not standing in an area that we've got to say, well, you just have to believe. It's not true, but you just have to believe. If that was Christianity is not based on, you just have to believe. It doesn't seem true, it just have to believe it. No, it can be proven accurate scientifically, historically, prophetically. It is true. If it's not, we've separated the Scriptures from reality. Going on. Scripture depends on its own inerrancy. That's a very important statement. In fact, the Scripture has to be inerrant. If it's not inerrant, it's not Scripture. It's myth. And now we're just having, we might as well come up with something else. Scripture depends on its own inerrancy when it quotes other Scripture as proof text for certain truths or concepts. John 10:34, Matthew 22, Galatians 3:16. Scripture teaches that God cannot lie, and then repeatedly quotes God. If Scripture is God's Word, then it also must be accurate. Now, Augustine, in 354 to 430, that's when he lived, supports the biblical view of inerrancy when he says, "For it seems to me that the most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books. That is to say, that men by whom the Scripture has been given to us and committed to writing, put down in these books anything false." If you once admit into... This is around 400 AD that Augustine is saying this. If you once admit into such a high sanctity of authority one false statement, there will not be left a single sentence of those books which, if appearing to anyone difficult in practice or hard to believe. What he's saying there is, if you find a loophole somewhere, if someone finds one of the doctrines too hard to believe or too hard to live by, they will take that out also. There'll be nothing left. Once it starts collapsing, it just keeps going. And thus, I think in many cases, our Western culture is affected by this. In fact, I would say that is why the Western culture is crumbling. The Western culture is built on law and order and the influence of solid Scripture, solid Christian Scripture. Once they pull that Scripture out, it begins to deteriorate, and it just keeps crumbling until we're back into a pagan world of mythology and make-believe. And that's, again, where we are headed. He goes on and says, "If appearing to anyone difficult in practice or hard to believe may not be the same fatal rule be explained away as a statement in which intentionally the author declared what was not true." It goes on and says in the notes here, "When it is said the Bible is inerrant or that it is always true, this includes all," notice this, "all normal means of communication." And again, this, I'll say this again. When we say the Bible is inerrant, we're saying it is always true in normal means of communication, when spoken from the human point of view. As they're looking at a situation, they're explaining to you a situation, just like someone were to look at something out here and they explain from their perspective what they saw, they're describing it accurately. I may say something happened here, but I may get certain details, scientific details, wrong as I'm trying to explain to you what took place. When a witness is called to testify, they're being asked, "What did you see?" They're not being asked to be scientifically accurate, like in a car accident, "Was the car going fast?" "Yes, it was." "How fast?" "I suppose it seemed, 65 miles an hour." "Aha, you're wrong. The clock clocked it at, 72. You're wrong. You're in error." It's like, my point was it was going faster than it should have been. And so this is the normal means of communication. I'll give you some examples. And it includes all these things, some bullet points. Rounding off of numbers. So in other words, when they say 54,000, aha, there was 54,272 there. Okay, they're rounding off. Rounding off numbers is acceptable. Approximations. Slightly differing accounts of an event by different eyewitnesses. And this is, if two people see the same event, they may describe the same event differently, bringing out different characters, importance of certain events, or certain things that they remember. And they may leave out details. Leaving out details doesn't mean it's false. It means they didn't record that. The Gospels are continually accused of this, where they tell the same story, but each author tells the story slightly different. Aha! They didn't mention the other blind man. This one says there's two blind men. This one says there are one blind man. It's like, well, they're both accurate. He was talking about one of the blind men. He was talking about both of the blind men. They're not wrong. He's just telling it from this perspective. And we'll talk about that. General and accepted language of appearance, things described as they appear to be, and free quotations. I'm going to give you some examples. For example, some have criticized the Bible for not knowing the true value of pi. In 2 Chronicles, we read the dimensions of the circular bronze basin made by Solomon. So in Solomon's temple, he made the bronze basin that set out in the courtyard. And it's described as this. He made the sea of cast metal, it's called the sea, circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim and 5 cubits high. It took a line of 30 cubits to measure around it. Now, when you do the math right there, that does not figure out correctly. You can see over here on the next page. The critics would say that this is an error because C equals pi times diameter, okay? Or circumference equals pi times the diameter. The high school's math book tells us that the value of pi is 3.14. But the writer of 2 Chronicles 4:2 apparently didn't know this, instead used the value of 3. So the same formula where a high school student using pi knows that's 3.14, the writer of 2 Chronicles just used the number 3. Aha! A mathematical error. Okay. And then somebody's like, see? The Bible's wrong. And they've got all the evidence they need. Now, when you go there, it's clear what your intention is. You don't want the Bible to be true. And it's clear when I go there, what I'm trying to do is justify the Bible. And so it's like, okay, that's not 3.14, but this is the correct, accurate reading. Let me tell you this, and it's in the notes right there. That 3.14 is accurate unless you're on a space mission on the Apollo spacecraft going somewhere. And now you're going to have to be a little more accurate than 3.14. And so now we get down to this right here. But of course, outside a high school classroom, 3.14 might be erroneous as three was to the high school student looking at 2 Chronicles, used for space travel or technical equipment. In this case, pi would equal 3.14159. And even the value of pi continues, it goes on and on and on and on. So again, if this is accurate for a high school textbook, this is accurate for a historical document telling you how they measured the sea. And this may not get you, you may miss the moon using that measurement because it's not accurate enough. And that is, again, one of the examples that people would criticize. Now, I got into this debate probably 1995 or something like that, 1996, and I really wasn't aware of it. I was growing as a Christian. I was a Bible teacher. In fact, I was pastoring. And an article came out in the Des Moines Register by someone here in Des Moines, an attorney or a lawyer here in Des Moines, who went at a whole article on the opinion page, and he just demolished Christianity, attacking Scripture, using Scripture against Scripture. And as I read it, it was after church. I came over to living in a parsonage. I came to the parsonage, and Tony had dinner ready. We had 6 kids. And I was reading the opinion page. It's like, oh my gosh, it just devastated me. It's like I read this whole, it's like 4 columns, and it's like, oh, I mean, he's completely demolished Christianity, attacking every little detail. And it made a mark. It left a dent. And I thought, wow, oh my goodness, what are we going to do, you know? So I went later on that afternoon, I went back over to my study, and I went through each paragraph, each point, thought, well, okay, now that's not really true. And I broke that down, and I explained that he's exaggerating that what that means, and I kept going. And by the time I got done, I took every one of his statements, and like this right here, this is one of the things he did. He said there's an error in math. There's a mathematical error there, and based on the doctrine of inerrancy, it's all destroyed because pi is not 3. Pi is 3.14. It's like, oh my gosh, that's true. Oh my gosh, how many other errors are in the Scriptures? And after I approach that this way, it's like, wait a minute. That's accurate. He's giving you a general measure. He's not giving you the measurements on how to build one for yourself in your front yard, or he's not trying to send you to the moon and back. He's telling you generally about how big. Was it the basin this big or this big or, you know, as big as a swimming pool? Well, it was about that big. And so it's like, oh, that's not worth burning the Bible. That's okay. What's the next paragraph? Then he attacks you. It's like, well, then he took that out of context. And by the time it got done, the article was nothing but broken pieces of arguments that was completely worthless. And that's when I entered into apologetics and began to realize the importance of being able to defend the faith. Because an article like that, I was the pastor. I read it, and I read it for church. You know, we're eating Sunday lunch. I read it. It's like, the whole thing's a lie. Christianity is a lie. But then after I went back and looked at it, it's like, no, you're lying. You're twisting everything. You want to destroy Christianity. And so this is kind of where some of this stuff comes from. The next one right here. That was an example of rounding off. The next one is the example of an account. If two people witness a sporting event or an accident or a political speech, they'll later give a similar account, but most likely they'll also record different details of the event. Both testimonies are true and accurate, but they would be different. For example, I could return home from having watched my son's baseball game. When my wife asked about the game, I replied that our son had scored 2 runs and we won the game. So how'd the game go? You know, Jacob scored 2 runs and we won the game. Oh, great. But later at the grocery store, she may talk to another parent and find out the score. The final score was 7-1. It's like, I thought Jacob scored 2 runs that won the game. No, Jacob scored 2 of the 7 runs and we won the game. So what was the score? Well, I didn't tell you the score. The important point was our son scored 2 runs and we won. But the score was 7-1. You didn't ask what the score was. I wasn't interested in the score. I was interested in my son scoring 2 runs. And so it's like, which one's right? Neither one's right. Wrong. They're both right. They're just being told by different authors or different witnesses focused on different events. And you've got to remember that when you go through the scriptures, it's like, aha, they left this detail out. Right, because apparently they didn't think it was important. Okay? Now, that's how to record an account. And that's no different than anything. You talk about people watching a sporting event or, you know, news programs. You know, I mean, some people use it and they twist it. But, you know, a politician gives a speech, it's going to come down completely different depending on who's analyzing the speech. Perspective. If I read in the newspaper that sunrise is at 6:37, this was back in the day when they used to have right on the front page, sunrise. I don't know if they still do it. I haven't seen a paper for a while. If I read a newspaper and it says, quote, sunrise at 6:37 a.m., I do not write the letter to the editor criticizing the paper for its air of scientific inaccuracy because the sun does not rise. It's like, it's a general, common, accepted expression that sunrise is at 6:37. Although the sun is not moving up, the earth is rotating into the sun. So again, I understand it. And the Bible, we can do the same thing with the Bible. They can record certain things, like Joshua, the sun stood still, or whatever scientific event or historical event takes place. It's going to be recorded, not necessarily from God's divine viewpoint, but from how man saw it. And so that's got to be accepted because men are writing scripture to men. Another one, a free quotation. And this is noticeable. And I've used the example recently when we went through Ephesians, when Paul quotes something in the Old Testament. First of all, Paul can quote from the Hebrew text. Paul could quote in the Septuagint, the Greek text, but Paul could also have the ability, while he was teaching in Greek to the Corinthians or writing to the Romans, he would have the ability to translate in his head the Hebrew text translated into Greek for himself. Now, this is Greek also, but that's an actual established text, but Paul could translate this. He knew the Hebrew. He could translate the Hebrew into Greek and record that. And so what Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians or the Galatians doesn't match the Hebrew because it's translated into Greek, and now it's translated again into English. And it doesn't match the Septuagint because this was a translation into Greek from the Hebrew, but this is Paul's translation of the Greek. And he may have emphasized certain points or a certain part of the verse. And so by the time it gets over here, you've got your Hebrew in the English. You've got the Septuagint in the English. And then you've got this in your New Testament. It's like, it doesn't match this one. It doesn't match this one. What is he doing? Well, he's translating it into Greek on the top of his head, doing his own translation. And now you've got it 2,000 years later in English. So it's not going to match. It's gone through several translations. Plus, Paul was trying to emphasize a certain point in here, trying to draw attention to a certain aspect of the scripture he's quoting. Not to mention, there is room for a free quotation. A free quote. And that's not for insurance. A free quotation is what we see right here. For example, imagine I received my annual evaluation, and I get evaluations at work, you know, from my supervisor in a form of a document that included a ratings on different competencies, recordings of observed performances, and some personal comments that included the following comment. So I find it in my box, you know, or it's sent to me in an email, and it says, quote, "The employee has demonstrated an understanding of the assigned task and consistently performs them at a high level of competency." So I get home and I says, "Tony, I got my evaluation back." "Oh, what did it say?" And I say, "It says, quote, I am doing a good job." "Aha! They said nothing about doing a good job in the report." Okay, right. It was a free quotation summing up what was in the evaluation, in the document. You understand, a free quotation. I'm not telling you they wrote this. I'm telling you a summary. And you ask, how did it go? And I told you. And the same thing can take place in Scripture. You may have an Old Testament story. You may have a historical account. You may have an example, exact scripture. But now Paul is not going to take time to tell you the whole story. He's not going to take time to quote exactly from the Hebrew. He wants to take a point. What does it say about in Judges? It says things were very bad in those days. Aha, it doesn't say it was very bad. Okay, you understand. He's summing it up and bringing it over into a free quotation. And that is acceptable in the court of law. That's acceptable in normal communication. That's acceptable when you're making a commentary on a basketball game. It's acceptable in recording scripture when someone's summing something up, a free quote. That's not an error. And now we go to Jesus' view. So those are just a few examples that are going to have to be included when you analyze the scripture. Jesus accepted the Old Testament scripture as historically accurate. This is Jesus again. And so you turn the page. Here's a challenge. People want Jesus. They want to accept Jesus. They want Jesus and all of his love and all of his non-judgmental attitude and all of his peace and all these things that the modern Western church wants. But they've got to understand the same Jesus they're trying to follow believe the Bible to be historically accurate. And here's some stories that if you say, "Oh, well, I don't think those are true," well, Jesus did. For example, Jesus challenged and corrected many individuals. He challenged the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He challenged the crowd. He challenged his disciples. He rebuked his disciples. Listen, if Jesus is such a nice guy, then find somebody that Jesus wasn't critical of. He was critical of everybody, because everybody was brought under the microscope of his evaluation. Now then, you can find some people he didn't criticize, but he was willing to correct just about everybody. But one thing, in all that being said, one thing Jesus did not criticize, he did not criticize the Scripture. He criticized your interpretation. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you, this is what it means." The scribes had read the Scripture, and they taught. Jesus says, "You have heard that it is written, but let me tell you the truth. This is what was written, and this is what it means." He corrected Bible teaching. He corrected interpretation. He corrected the scribes and brought them back to the text of Scripture. But once he landed here, he never said something like, "Well, Moses faultly wrote," or "Abraham really didn't understand. The book of Daniel is an overstatement. He says we need to tone that back. Jeremiah's anger needs to be tempered a little bit with modern understanding. That God is not an angry God. When Jeremiah says this place will be burnt to the ground, whoa. The temple did get destroyed, but it really wasn't God. Jeremiah was just kind of in a political movement. It wasn't God. God is too peaceful. No, if it was Scripture, Jesus let it stand. He didn't try to defend the flood. Here's the things he accepted. He never criticized the Scriptures, and he accepted these things as historically accurate. Adam and Eve. He talked about Adam and Eve as historical people. Noah and the flood. And he didn't apologize for it. He didn't apologize for the misunderstanding. He just, boom, there it was. As it was in the days of Noah, so it's going full circle again. It's going to be just like this again. Sodom and Lot. He didn't say, they think God destroyed it with fire. No. It just was a candle tipped over and it wasn't as big of a deal. It wasn't all that. No, he talked about it as historical. Jonah. In fact, he says, I'll be in the heart of the earth just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale. But of course, that's not true. He was never really in the belly of the whale. So me going to the heart of earth is not really going to be true either. No, if Jonah was in the belly of the whale, Jesus was in the heart of the earth. If you believe Jesus in the heart of the earth, you've got to accept that the fish swallowed Jonah. Now again, the Bible doesn't say what species of a fish it was. So it had to be probably in the Mediterranean Sea. But it is historically accurate if you're going to accept the Bible. Especially the fact that Jesus tied his days of being dead or in the heart of the earth to a historical fact with Jonah. Isaiah, Jesus quote. Okay, this is interesting, and we haven't ever talked about this, except when we went to the book of Isaiah many, many years ago. But some scholars think there's two Isaiahs. There's the early Isaiah and the late Isaiah. And so that the book of Isaiah was written by two different people. And that doesn't have to be that way, but they try and explain the tone of two different Isaiahs. The thing is, Jesus quotes from both the first part and the second part, one in Matthew 12 and one in Matthew 13, and both times he attributes it to Isaiah. So as far as Jesus was concerned, Isaiah was written by Isaiah. Elijah, Daniel, Abel, Zechariah, these are all people Jesus mentions. Abiathar, David, Moses, and the books of Moses. He gives credit to the books of Moses by Moses. Abraham, in fact, he says, before Abraham was, I am. He said, I saw Abraham's day. He even says, and that's what got him into trouble at one point, he said that he had met with Abraham. They says, you're not yet 50 years old, and yet you claim to have seen Abraham? Now we know you've got a demon. He says, whoa, back off. Before Abraham was, I am. In other words, before Abraham, this is not too hard to understand if you understand that I am before Abraham was. What? You're saying you're God? It's like, that's why I say I talked to Abraham, because I am before Abraham was. And so he didn't just record Abraham as a historical figure and agree with it. He says, I've talked to Abraham, Isaac, and then, of course, Jacob. These are all things that if a person's going to undermine the Scriptures, you're going to be coming against Jesus and his teaching. And again, now you've got a huge situation to deal with. Now, going on from there, here is some arguments on that Nick's gray box on page 437. See if this will make sense. This, the left column is what we would say, or what I would say, with those who hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. And then the right side is going to be those who'd say, okay, yes, but, and then they try to qualify it and dumb it down a little bit and give it more flexibility. So we've got to keep, that's why our definition of inspiration and inerrancy is so long and drawn out, is because we're trying to head off all of the different attacks. For example, we would say we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Yes, we do. They would say, yes, the thoughts are inspired, but not the words. No. We believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. We believe that the words themselves are inspired by God. Yes. The Bible does contain some information and some parts that are inspired, but not all of it are inspired. No. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. The word plenary means full, entire, complete. Like the Bible says, all Scripture is God-breathed. So we believe every word, every portion. Okay, then they would say, okay, fine. But the Bible does have errors in it. It may have been inspired, but it wasn't recorded accurately because clearly there's some errors in it. They're trying to find some weak link in the wall, trying to find some weak link in the chain. And now it's like, okay, you can have all Scripture is inspired, but the words weren't recorded accurately. Okay? Now we've got to say we believe in the verbal, plenary, infallible inspiration of the Bible. Then they would say the Bible does not err in matters of doctrine, but some of the historical details are clearly mistaken. Okay, the general doctrines, Jesus dying for our sins, are true. But the historical details, like Adam and Eve really being in the garden, no, we don't need that. We'll accept that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but we're not going to accept the historical story that explains why mankind fell, why Jesus had to die. Which again, that doesn't make any sense. You got Jesus dying for a myth. It's like, so mankind didn't really fall? No. Jesus just came to pay for sin. What sin? How did it happen? And so you got all kinds of problems. So they're going to say this. The Bible does not err in matters of doctrine, like, you know, salvation. But some of the historical details are mistaken. The flood, Adam and Eve in the garden. No. We believe in the verbal, plenary, infallible, inerrant inspiration of the Bible. Then they would say, the Bible communicates concepts truthfully concerning faith, but has certain errors that must be corrected. So let me correct your Bible for you. No, don't touch my Bible. We would then say, we believe in the verbal, plenary, infallible, unlimited inerrancy, meaning don't touch it. Inerrancy of the inspiration of the Bible. And then I just write this. It doesn't really matter. We still think the Bible means what we want it to mean. So, I mean, that's kind of how the argument is. You can say, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but then they'll start qualifying all the way down to, and that's why we got to keep getting these longer and longer explanations. And basically, he's got two things. They don't want the Bible to be true. And they're just trying to get you to agree with them. And you don't have to. The Bible, you can prove it is without error, and it is inspired, and we have some very accurate translations that still communicate the authenticity of the Word of God. Now, I do not jump on the King James only bandwagon. The King James only, and then people hate me for this, I get emails about this frequently. The King James only crowd pushes this one step further, that inspiration extends to 1611 when the King James translators were translating the Bible, that it is the only accurate translation, or the best, or it is inspired. And the problem with that is you go back and do the history on it, they're using Greek, and we've talked about this, they're using Greek manuscripts that are incomplete, that are very, very recent compared to it. Some of them are almost within 100 years of the, and some of them aren't even in existence. They haven't even been found yet. So they're actually translating Latin into Greek to translate into English so they could have a Greek manuscript. Since that time, we're talking 500-600 years, many other manuscripts have been brought forward and more accurate, scientifically accurate, linguistically accurate originals have been put together. And so the King James crowd wants to tack the King James on and say, that's the only translation. It's a good translation, 1611, but there's a whole other political story in that also because they're actually competing with the Geneva Bible and King James wants his own church, his own Bible. And there's a whole other whole thing. It's not as pure as driven snow they want you to believe it to be. But again, King James is a great translation. I just don't think you should push it into this arena that it itself is also part of this inspired. It's a translation of manuscripts. But anyway, you make your own decisions. I wanted to jump on the King James bandwagon. One time I thought, oh, I'm going to jump on this bandwagon. But as I got into it and started studying, I said, whoa, wait a minute. This is a lot like religion. This is something man has made up, and it's really shaky. I'm not going to be able to defend this. So, again, keep in mind that that's my thought. You can do what you want to with it. Now, the next part here, we just have a bunch of verses, Scripture supporting inspiration, inerrancy, and the authority of Scripture. We talked about inspiration. That's where God breathed the Scriptures through men who wrote it down. They wrote it down accurately, without error, and then the authority of Scripture, that God is going to judge the world, judge and evaluate the believer by this Scripture. It has authority. And these are just several verses. For example, the first one, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Just goes on and on. I've got two pages of that right there. And now we come to what could be, if I hustle, our final part of this, or one of the final parts. And that is canonicity. Because one of the things we want to know is, how did we get the Bible? Canon. C-A-N-O-N. Canonicity. Did I spell that correctly? Canonicity. Now, canonicity, this word right here does not have anything to do with, boom, the canon. It has to do with rule, as in ruler, or standard, by which something is measured. In other words, this is the standard by which Scripture is measured. How did these books pass the qualifications? They met the rule, they met the standard to be included in the inspired collection of Scripture. And here it is. The word canon comes from the Greek word canon, you see it there, which is referred to measuring instruments such as rulers, tapes, tape measures, plumb lines, levels. The term was first applied to Scripture by Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Ignatius from that time, who was a disciple of John. So John had Papias, Polycarp, Ignatius, and the coming off of them was Irenaeus. And Irenaeus is the first one to use the word canon in referring to the Scripture. So we're talking 135, and he's looking back to not the writings of Papias and Polycarp and Ignatius, but the writings of John and those that had gone before him. When he referred to this as the canon of truth, when he recognized the written Scriptures as the objective standard by which claims of truth would be measured. What Irenaeus is dealing with is the Gnosticism. Gnosticism was sweeping through the Christian world. It's Greek philosophy mixed with Christian terminology. And they were trying to recreate Christianity in the image of Greek philosophy. And Irenaeus was saying, you cannot do that because it violates the canon of the texts that have been handed down to us. Paul said this, John said this, and you're in violation. We're going to judge your doctrine in line with the canon of the rule, the canon of the truth, which is the Scriptures, the books that he recognized. When Irenaeus compared the teaching of the Gnostics to the standard of Scripture, he could prove they were clearly lacking in truth. You say this, but the Scriptures say this, so they're not the same thing. You either got to take Paul and John's letters, or you're going to have to go with the Gnostics. But you can't claim them both. They don't match the standard, the rule, the measurement, the level, the plumb line. We should understand that the early church did not make the canon of Scripture. They did not sit down and say, this book's in, this book's out, we like Paul. Well, we better get a book by Jude in here. They didn't do this. It wasn't a church decision. What's interesting, and this is something you're going to have to study, they didn't select some books to be the canon of Scripture. Instead, the early church simply recognized, and this is what happens, they simply recognized what was already working as Scripture. Paul's letters were working. They had been accepted by the churches. They were part of the canon already. That was what the church was running on. They aligned with Peter and John's writings. And this was what the church was using. This is what it was running on. There's many books that were also circulating. Realize, they did not take every book that came out of the church in the first 70 years and throw it into the Bible. It's not like this is all that we had. There is other things that were written. Other guys wrote stuff, but they didn't make the qualification. They were not recognized as part of the canon. Now, here's how the Old Testament, the next page, page 439, the Old Testament books are considered to have been canonized by the Jews, Catholics, and Protestants. The Catholics and Protestants also accept the New Testament books as part of the canon of Scripture. At the Council of Trent in 564, the Catholic leadership voted to accept the Apocrypha. So we've got three things we're talking about: the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Apocrypha. Jews, Christians, and Jews, Protestants, and Catholics accept the Old Testament. Catholics and Protestants accept the New Testament along with the Old Testament. Catholics, only beginning in 1546 at the Council of Trent, also accept the Apocrypha. Up until that time, they had nothing to do with the Apocrypha. Okay? They're Jewish books. The Jews, they're Jewish books, and the Jews had nothing to do with them. They kept them, they had them around, but they'd never recognized them as Scripture. The Apocrypha was around in Jesus' time. People read it, they were floating around, they're in libraries, they're in collections, but Jesus never referred to them or quoted from them. The Apocrypha was around in the days of the apostles. Paul knew of it. He studied it. He had to know what it was. But he never referred to it as a reference point. The Apocrypha had no place in the Jewish canon, no place in Jesus' ministry, no place in the apostles' ministry, and no place in the apostolic letters. Although it was in existence that whole time. It was in existence sometime 200 years before the time of Christ. It was there, the Jewish collection of writings. It wasn't until 1546, we're talking 1700, 1800 years after it was written, 1500 years after Jesus and the apostles, that the Catholic Church in the midst of the Protestant War said, guess what? We just canonized the Apocrypha, and you don't have it. What are you going to do about that? It's like, nothing. Because no one accepts that you haven't even, for 1500 years, you haven't accepted it. The Jews don't accept it. The early church doesn't accept it. We Protestants don't want it. And you Catholics haven't wanted it for 1500 years. But now in 1546, we're going to pass some legislation and we're going to start printing it in our Bibles. Okay, and so now your Catholic friends say, we've got all the books of the Bible, or we've got some books that you don't have. Why don't you recognize them? It's like, nobody recognized them as Scripture until 1546 when they tried to make a power move on the Protestant movement and brought them into the text of Scripture. And so that's where the Apocrypha, it's been around for 2,000 years or longer, but it wasn't until 1540. So they keep that in mind. There's a little gray box. The Old Testament, how do we recognize the canonicity of the Old Testament books? How did they come into being? Number one, Jesus' recognition. For Christians, the very fact that Jesus refers to them helps us accept them. Number two, the authority. The book had to be written by a recognized prophet or leader who had proven to be anointed by God through a historical event or prophetic worthiness of his writings. So in other words, this just slams more historical reliability to the text of Scripture. The reason the book of Jeremiah was preserved was not because it showed up somewhere on a shelf or someone slipped it under someone's door. What is this? It must be a special book. Was because people argued with Jeremiah. They heard his ministry. People wrote it down. Jeremiah wrote it down. His scribe wrote it down. He presented his doctrine, his lifestyle. He ministered to a generation who argued with him. And then his words were recorded and preserved until they happened. And people go, oh, we better hang on to that. So what came along with Jeremiah's writings was Jeremiah's ministry. Daniel listened to Jeremiah. People heard Jeremiah. And so it wasn't just this, I don't know, it says Jeremiah on it. No, we remember Jeremiah. Or my dad remembers Jeremiah. Or grandpa heard Jeremiah. And this book happened. Now, they didn't agree with him, but it happened. Just so they kept it. The same thing with all the prophets. They maybe didn't like it. They killed Isaiah. They say he was sawed in half. But, whoa, keep this. We remember Isaiah. So coming along with the text of Scripture was a man that had lived a life that preached it. It wasn't just some off in a cave somewhere that they wrote some things down. Here's a book. You might want to look at this. It's like, what? I've never seen this before. I mean, they heard Isaiah minister. They heard Jeremiah preach. They heard Amos. They heard Zechariah. They heard these guys. So same with Moses. And same with the historical books. A lot of times the historical books are going to be court documents recorded in the courts of the kings recording events. And I'll show you that here in a minute. So they had authority because of the people. From that generation, they had authority. Now again, today, you go to the average church, you know, what do you know about Isaiah? Oh, well, we don't know much. We don't even know if he's a real guy. Okay, well, there was a generation that knew Isaiah, and that's why we have his book today. In fact, we got one of his bulla seals. We found it last year. Remember, we talked about that. The prophetic accuracy. The book could not show errors in fulfilled prophecy. So Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, these are all things that they said was going to happen, and it happened. Or it's hanging there in the balance, waiting to be fulfilled, like Daniel or Ezekiel's prophecy, many of the prophecies. Internal evidence, the book bears witness to itself or to the other books of the Old Testament, and cause and effect. Here's what I kind of referred to earlier. People living at the same time as the book's author may have accepted or rejected the prophet or the writer, but the results of history proved the book to be inspired. Those who believed preserved the book. Later generations would evaluate the book on its merit of content and accuracy. For example, Jeremiah, I was telling you the other day how my videos got deleted. I had to re-upload them and all this work I had to rebuild. And then I was reminded of Jeremiah. I called Tony down in my office. Hey, let me read you a story. You're feeling sorry for all this work. I got to rebuild all this. It's like, wait a minute. I remember as a kid, and you guys do too. I remember as a kid in Sunday school when Jeremiah wrote his scroll and sent it to the king. And it says in the text, as the king Jehoiakim was listening to it, he would cut off part of it. As the scribe read it, he'd cut off part of the scroll and throw it in the fire. And he'd read the next part. He's prophesying against the king, against Jerusalem. He'd cut it off and throw it in the fire. It's like, and just sort of, and it came back to Jeremiah, they burnt your scroll. And God says, so, I need you to write it again. And I remember as a kid, you know, you're looking as a kid, you're sitting in Sunday school class like, oh my gosh, it's boring. You know, you're sitting there for like 4 hours. Sunday school like 4 hours long or something. It seemed like. And you got this book and you had to read like the entire Bible every Sunday. And it's like it's just like these page, little tiny letters that were printed really fancy, like you couldn't even make them out. And the big words you couldn't understand, they're all hyphenated. It's like, whoa, my God, it's terrible. And you'd read the story and then you read the part that they explained. And then Jeremiah had to write it again. It's like, no. And the book of Jeremiah is a huge book. I mean, page after page after page. I mean, one of those books you can flip and find it. You know, something like Amos, you can't find Amos. Good luck finding, you know, like the book of, Obadiah. It's like, oh, you got to go to the table of contents. But Jeremiah, you can just flip back and forth and find it. And then God says, write it again. I thought, no. What did he do? He surely couldn't write it again. I remember writing papers in school as a kid. It's like a whole page. We got to write a whole page? Oh, my gosh. It's going to take me 3 weeks, you know, and you'd have to write this page up. And then imagine someone, the teacher gets it and then burns it, says, write it again. Says, I'll never get this done. And Jeremiah had to write the letter again because the king tore it and burned it. So some people accepted it, some people didn't accept it, but it still had an impact. And I was thinking about that as I'm uploading all my videos. I thought at that point, you know, I'd rather rewrite the book then upload all these videos and embed them all and watch the thing spin. So I was feeling sorry for myself. I never thought I'd have to do it. But anyway, okay, around 85 AD, now this is after the time of Jesus, all the apostles are dead except John, and about 85 AD, the Jewish wars take place. There's a general, he was a Pharisee for the Jews, he became a general in the Jewish army, fought against the Romans, was defeated, captured, and realized we're not going to win this war, and basically surrendered and sided with the Romans and tried to get the Jews to surrender because he could see that this was God's will. This is happening. Now, if you remember Jesus' teaching or not, but he realized this is like Nebuchadnezzar coming, the Romans are coming. So Josephus, a Pharisee who was a general who surrendered because he couldn't win, tried to convince the Jews, don't let this place get burnt down, just surrender and cooperate. In 85 AD, he writes the Jewish wars. He writes all of his books around this time. He actually went back to Rome with the emperor. He was adopted in the family, went back to Rome with the emperor. I can tell you more. He actually prophesied that the general who was Vespasian, who he surrendered to, he prophesied, he says, God has shown me you're going to be the next emperor. And sure enough, Nero commits suicide. There's a little civil war. 3 emperors came and went in like a matter of months. And then the army crowned Vespasian emperor, and he went back to Rome to take the crown after Josephus told him it was going to happen, and his son took over the war. Titus took over the war, and he's going to end up defeating Jerusalem. And so then when the war is over, Josephus goes back and is adopted by Vespasian, and then he writes the Jewish history for the Romans, and we've got Josephus' books. And in the books in 85 AD, Josephus records what the Jews considered to be the sacred scriptures. And that's what it says right here. Around 85 AD, Josephus lists the accepted books of the Jewish canon. His list, and he has no interest in Christianity, although he records John the Baptist, he records James, he records Jesus. His list, which names the accepted Jewish scriptures of his day, is the same as our Old Testament. So what you consider Old Testament was accepted by the Jews, the Pharisees, like Josephus in that day. The New Testament, oh my goodness. Canonicity is based on these things: apostleship, apostolic teaching. The book also had to agree with what other apostles had taught. Churches like Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, Rome, etc., had been established and overseen by the apostles. And so these churches, once again, not only do they have the book of Romans and the book of Galatians or the book of Ephesus, they also have people that heard Paul teach, put people in position, and oversaw the church for several years. And so they've got a tradition. So the church of Ephesus can communicate with the church of Rome and see these things. They've got letters, they've got traditions that were established by the apostles. And that's one of the things. And then, of course, internal evidence. And I'm going to have to finish this up next week. I am so sorry. And then we're going to get into, hopefully next week, some angelology. There is at the end, which is interesting, on page 444, 445, some Bible trivia. Just a bunch of, I guess you could say, worthless information. But it's kind of fun to know. It's kind of almost like quiz material. I do want to point this out as we blow by it. Look at page 441. And this is something that I didn't realize until when I wrote the book, right around that, probably 2009, 2010. That this even existed. This in Luke 24, 27, Jesus, after the resurrection, is walking on the road to Emmaus, and he says to his disciples, it's at the top of page 441, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, there is, and you can see it in Scripture, I've got it documented there, there is a run of prophets that there was never a time period until they, right, you know, between the closing of the Old Testament. When they closed the Old Testament, and Malachi says, Elijah will come. Elijah will come back, and that was probably John the Baptist that was fulfilled that part, and we recognize him as a prophet. That from Moses until the closing of Malachi, there was never a time where there was not a prophet active in Israel speaking. Now, he wasn't always being listened to. He wasn't always on the front page of any kind of activity, but he was always there. And what you've got right there is an overlapping on that gray box, starting with Moses, going all the way down through, and I got scripture references, and they would include this. The line goes something like this: Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Nathan, Gad. Those are two prophets in David's ministry. Then after that would be Nathan, Ahijah, Idu, Shemaiah, Idu again, Idu, Jehu, Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Ezra, Zechariah, Malachi, and then finally Nehemiah wraps the whole thing up. And so all the way through right there, from Moses all the way down to Malachi into Nehemiah, there was always a man that was speaking for God, recording events, keeping Scripture intact for the people of God. And that's just flat out interesting, because I did not know that for many years. Okay, I'll close now, pray, and we'll kind of clean it up next week and start on angelology. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for the Word. We thank you for your persistence and your perseverance in our lives, preserving these things for us. We ask again that we would honor them, that we would not bend the truth to make it fit our doctrine, but that we would look to see your Word to be true and allow you to show it to be accurate. We pray for an opportunities to defend it in front of the skeptics, but Father, we also realize that it is not our job, that the Word is powerful and effective, and it will do its work. It does not return void. Again, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your time.